The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we do come to you this morning again thanking you for this book of Romans, and we pray that as we bring our introduction to a close, we pray that you would stir our hearts and whet our appetites for this great book. We pray that as we begin preaching it this morning in morning service, that you would open our hearts and impress upon us the great truths therein. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so last Sunday we did get a little bit into the theology of Romans, and just by way of review, is Romans a systematic theology? No. Okay. Right. It's not. It's not written as a systematic theology. All right. We don't actually have any books in the New Testament that are written as a systematic theology. What is Romans? Why did Paul write Romans? Fundraising letter, yeah. What is he raising funds for? Trip to Spain, yeah. And it's not so that he could go see Madrid. It was because he wanted to take the gospel to places where Christ was not yet known. Of course, in Paul's day, Spain would have been the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's one reason. Why else might Paul write the book of Romans? Okay, introduce himself. Did Paul plant the church in Rome? No. So he's introducing himself. If you're going to ask people to help you on your way to Spain, it might be good if they knew a little bit about you and what you believed. And so another reason is clarification. Yeah, there's most certainly a sense where you read Romans and you see that Paul is laying out basically a summa or a compendium of what he believes about the gospel, all right? You also see the reason that he might be doing that in his most extensive way is because, for instance, in Romans chapter 3, when he's talking, he says, as some slanderously report about us, right? So it could be that there were rumors about what Paul taught. And what might those rumors have been? Actually, we have a pretty good idea of what some of those rumors may have been about Paul's teaching. What's that? No, I'm going to go the opposite. Yeah, sin so that grace can abound. That probably was one of the rumors. The very idea of the way that Paul taught the grace of God that's come to us in Christ, it would have caused some people to, especially those of Jewish origin, to believe that Paul was anti-law, anti-Moses, anti-temple, anti-Jewish, all right? So fundraising letter, introduction, clarification, and then possibly some correction. So if you remember last week, I said that Rome was an interesting city because you had in the first century at Paul's time, you had approximately 1 million people. But in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius actually expels all the Jews from Rome. This, by the way, is how Priscilla and Aquila get to Corinth. They were in Rome and they got expelled with the Edict of Claudius. The edict revolves around Jewish rioting. And we know what the edict says because it's extant. It still is in existence. And that is that Jews were rioting over a certain so-called Christus who was claimed to rise from the dead or something like that. So they get expelled And so the church then is going to become, at that point, exclusively Gentile. Now, they're going to be allowed to come back around AD 54 when after Claudius dies and Nero becomes emperor. And so the Jews will come back. And what kind of tensions do you think may have existed in the church at Rome as the Jewish believers were then coming back to their city, and now all of a sudden it is this predominantly Gentile flavor to the church, right? And so I think that what you end up having in, so for instance, Romans 11, the relationship between Jew and Gentile, and then Romans 14, the relationship between the strong and the weak, okay? Those who were observing dietary laws and those who were not, right? So you could see that maybe that was an undercurrent. So last week we also started to touch on the theology, and I'm just going to sketch a few of these themes to hopefully whet our appetite. The predominant theme or phrase in the book of Romans is the gospel and the righteousness of God, right? So you have right out of the gate, Paul is an apostle who has been set apart for the gospel of God, which we'll get to next week. He says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So there you have gospel, power of God, revelation of the righteousness of God. In fact, you could make the argument that what Paul is doing in Romans is he is explaining how the righteousness of God is, in fact, being revealed. Righteousness of God ends up being a huge phrase. It's used in a number of different ways, the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, his righteousness, and we're going to take a look at this in a few minutes, but let me just say that there's a few different ways that this phrase could be used. Now, by the way, we're not going to spend a lot of time in this in terms of Sunday mornings, but about 40 years ago, there was a movement that started with a couple of scholars. E.P. Sanders was one. Kirster Stendhal was another. It's called the New Perspective on Paul. Basically, the New Perspective on Paul said that the Reformation has read Paul, ever since the Reformation, Paul's been read incorrectly. So Luther read Paul wrongly. Luther read Paul in terms of individual salvation. How am I made right with God? A new perspective, which we may take a Sunday school to deal with that at some point, basically said the gospel is not about how a person is made right with God, because Judaism in Paul's day was a religion of grace, wasn't a religion of works. So it's incorrect to read in a sense, Roman Catholic works righteousness back into Judaism. It was a religion of grace. And so that's not what Paul's talking about at all. When Paul talks about justification, he's talking about a sociological phenomenon of how Jews and Gentiles now are made into one body. Okay, so then this ends up being, the term the righteousness of God ends up being an incredibly significant term for the new perspective. New perspective is fundamentally wrong. There are certain things about it that it does emphasize that have been neglected, but we may deal with that at another time. But ever since then, this term, the righteousness of God, has been just a huge battleground. But I'm going to argue that it's used a number of different ways throughout Romans. In other words, don't read the righteousness of God the same way every time you see it. What do you think is going to determine what the righteousness of God means? The context, right? Anytime I ask you, what do you think is going to determine the meaning of, context is almost always going to be the right answer, right? So righteousness of God could, of course, be used in terms of distributive justice, okay? The righteousness of God being his righteousness in judgment. You see that a few times in Romans. You also see righteousness of God as covenant faithfulness. Now, this is the sole emphasis of the new perspective, but it is actually not the most common way it's used. Then you also see the righteousness of God as God's saving action, that which God does, all right? And there's always a sense where that's true. So, for instance, think about, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's God's saving action, right? No doubt. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, there's certainly, in a sense, sort of an implication of God's saving action. But perhaps the most important dimension to the righteousness of God is this, and that is that it is a gift. It's what he gives. It's not primarily the standard by which he judges, nor even primarily the idea of covenant faithfulness, nor even primarily the idea of saving action. It really is primarily the idea of a gift that God gives, Romans 5:17, the free gift of the righteousness of God. Okay? Now, by the way, that was Luther's great discovery, as we read last week, in his tower experience. And so it is the gift character or a status bestowed. And of course, when we start talking like that, what are we talking about in terms of the righteousness of God? Justification by faith alone. That's what we're talking about. Now, righteousness also is used. So notice, so you have the gift is forensic righteousness. That is, when we talk about righteousness as a gift, we're talking about God freely bestowing righteousness to an undeserving person, a person that's unrighteous. That gift of righteousness is forensic in that it is legal. It's imputed righteousness. That's the gift, right? By the way, that's the argument of Romans 5, is that it, 12 to 21, is it is an imputed righteousness. And so, as we will see throughout the next however long we're in Romans, that when we talk about justification, justification is not primarily the sense of just as if I never sinned. Justification is the free gift of a legally imputed righteousness to a person that was unrighteous. Okay? And that imputation comes through faith. All right. So there's this. So the righteousness of God has this forensic gift quality. But then as a result of being in union with Christ and the work of the Spirit, righteousness then also has as an outcome of that gift an ethical quality. So, for instance, when you're reading righteousness in Romans 5, it predominantly is dealing with the gift character. When you're reading about righteousness in Romans 6, it's predominantly the ethical character. In other words, those who receive the free gift of the righteousness of God, forensic righteousness imputed, also receive the gift of the Spirit by virtue of union with Christ, and they get another gift, which is sanctification, which works itself out in ethical righteousness. Okay? And you're going to hear this a lot too, and that is that the primary focus in Paul is not justification by faith, but it is union with Christ. And it is union with Christ from which flow the gift of justification by faith, but also sanctification by the Spirit. Okay? Both of those are, in a sense, the double gift, all right? The double benefit of being in union with Christ, all right? So that's the righteousness of God. Person of Christ, we see in Romans. It's interesting, Romans does not have, doesn't have large chunks devoted to the person of Christ, let's say like Philippians does, or Colossians, right? Remember Philippians 2, 5 through 11, the great kenosis passage deals with the deity and humanity of Christ. Colossians 1, 15 to 20, magnificent passage regarding the deity of Christ. When you get to Romans, you don't have a big concentrated section that deals with what we would call a Christology or the person of Christ. But what you do have woven throughout the book of Romans is an emphasis both on the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So, for instance, he's true humanity, and that is revealed in the fact, Romans 5, 12 to 21, he's the second Adam. Okay. By the way, unless he's true humanity, the terminology second Adam doesn't make any sense. He's the one that has come in as the new head of the race. He is true humanity. There's a phrase that Paul uses. It's kata sarka, according to the flesh. Okay, he's the son of David, according to the flesh. Okay, he is Messiah, according to the flesh. Well, according to the flesh means according to human nature. Okay, so Paul is emphasizing the fact that the Lord Jesus is, in fact, fully human, but he's also true deity. So throughout, he is referred to as the Son of God. Okay? So here's the thing. The one who is the second Adam and the one who's kata sarka, according to the flesh, is also the same one who is the Son of God. Okay? And by the way, Son of God is a title that designates not his humanity, but rather his deity. And we'll be in Romans 1, 3, and 4 in a couple weeks, and really magnificent passage. But he's also true deity because he is called Lord. Anybody know Romans 10, 9, and 10 off the top of your head? This is one of those Roman roads passages. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the mouth man confesses, resulting in salvation, and with the heart he believes. Right? So, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. By the way, in Romans 10, Jesus is designated Lord a number of times. Well, why is that so important? And the reason actually gets overlooked by us because we see Lord and we think just in terms of boss. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the boss, right? It's not, that actually would not have been on anybody's mind in the first century. In the first century, this would have echoed with both Jew and Gentile. With Jew, why? To say Jesus is Kurios. Kurios is the way that throughout the whole Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this is the way that you continually, 7,000 times, translate Yahweh as Kurios. That changes the way that we understand what it means to confess Jesus is Lord. Okay? It's a confession of his deity. Most certainly, Lord implies master, right? My Lord and my God, right? But there is a fundamental confession of the deity of Christ when you confess the lordship of Christ. What if you were a Greek or a Roman and you heard this confession, Jesus is Lord? What did they have to do? They had to go and confess, Caesar is Lord. And to confess Caesar was Lord was actually to confess his divinity. Now, not that everybody that confessed that believed it, because you just did it under the compulsion of the law, but the idea of saying that Jesus is Lord to the exclusion now that Caesar is Lord, because Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. So both in Jew and Gentile worldview, the confession of Jesus is Lord is a clear implication of his deity. But I would actually say that Paul also explicitly calls Jesus God in Romans chapter 9. Now, I'm going to read this first. We're going to start in verse 3, and then I'm going to read in both the NAS and the ESV. Paul says, this is NAS, "For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Now, the reason that I want to read the ESV is because, in as much as I hate to admit this, the ESV actually does a better job. Okay. Now, you can read the NAS, and you might think that what it's saying is, from whom, that is from Israel, is the Messiah according to the flesh, right? So that is through the line, the human line of the nation Israel, Christ who is over all. Then you see that little phrase, God blessed forever. You might think that that's a reference to God blessing Christ forever. But that's not what the text is saying. Now, you don't have to read it that way in the NAS, and I would say that you shouldn't. ESV does a better job. To whom belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Absolutely straightforward, clear declaration that Jesus Christ is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. All right. So in Romans, you have this wonderful sense of both the deity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus. That also then informs us of his death and resurrection, which of course is a huge focal point in the book of Romans. So when we have the death of Jesus, the death of Jesus in Romans is very clearly penal substitution. Okay? So when I say penal substitution, what I mean is that Jesus' death in Romans is seen in terms of Jesus as a substitute in our place, paying the penalty for our sins, which we deserve. Okay. Now, Romans 3:21-26, which we could rightfully call, as Charles Cranfield said, Romans 3:21-26. Piper says that's the most important paragraph in the Bible. I agree. Cranfield said, Romans 3:21-26 gives us the innermost meaning of the cross. Okay. Jesus on the cross is set forth as a propitiation through his blood. Okay. This is all in Romans 3:21-26. Propitiation, what is that? That Jesus is actually appeasing the wrath of God in our place. Right? Jesus is taking the penalty for our sin as a curse-bearing, wrath-bearing substitute. Think about Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, okay, huper hemon, in our stead, for us, in our place. So for Paul and really the writers of the New Testament never look at the death of Jesus primarily as a good example. Okay? The death of Jesus is exemplary for the child of God in the idea of self-sacrifice, right? He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, 1 John chapter 3. But that is never the primary focus in the New Testament regarding the death of Christ. The death of Christ is always penal and substitutionary. Okay. By the way, the minute that we neglect or ignore penal substitution, we no longer have the gospel. If Jesus is just dying for me to give me a good example of how I'm supposed to love other people, then there's no good news in that. If Jesus is dying to pay the full penalty for my sin so that I don't have to bear the wrath of God, that is the good news. Okay? Then also you have the resurrection. The resurrection is mentioned by Paul a number of times. He mentions the resurrection in Romans chapter 1. He mentions the resurrection in Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8. And so the resurrection is a huge part. For Paul, the resurrection is vindication of the atoning sacrifice. So Romans 4:25, he was handed over, he was delivered over for our transgressions. He was raised up for our justification. And so the idea is that Jesus' resurrection is the vindication of his work that results in our vindication. Okay. His resurrection also then is the reality behind the fact that he is now our advocate. He is an intercessor for us, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. And so you end up having just a huge emphasis on death and resurrection, as you would expect. Then also union with Christ. Now, in Romans, Paul's going to use words in Christ, with Christ, and through Christ. And all of those words end up conveying to us this really magnificent, wonderful picture of what it means to be in union with Christ, right? And so, now Paul doesn't use in, with, and through Christ in Romans as much as, let's say, he does Ephesians, okay? In Ephesians, it's highly concentrated. But it's significant in Romans. So, for instance, if you look over at Romans chapter 5, so therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the one through whom we have peace with God because of justification. Then verse 2, through whom, that is through Christ, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so for Paul, clearly justification and an introduction into this grace in which we stand happens how? Through Christ, right? It is through Christ alone. Chapter 6, by the way, which is probably the most concentrated section in Paul in Romans on union with Christ. Notice verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, notice this language, into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. So there's union with Christ in his death. Therefore, verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We actually could go on in Romans 6, but here's the point, is that for Paul, the centerpiece of salvation is to be united with Christ. united in union with him in death, burial, resurrection. So when Christ dies to sin once for all, this is part of the argument in Romans 6, I, because of union with him, have died to sin. So because I've died with Christ, in union with Christ, I've died to sin. Because I have been raised with Christ, as he was raised, then I am raised to live newness of life in Christ. All right? And so all of the blessings, all of the saving blessings that God gives to us are given to us by virtue of union with Christ. Okay? And for Paul, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? Everything that comes to us in Christ. Okay? Every spiritual blessing, if we could call on Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing belongs to us in Christ. Right? In fact, we're dead to the law in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? But by the way, we usually stop there. I try not to. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death, all right? So then last week we also mentioned salvation by faith for both Jew and Gentile. Is this a big deal in the first century? It's huge. By the way, it's much bigger than any of us here really could imagine. Because if you were Jewish and you see all these, and you believe in Israel's Messiah, all right, put your faith in Jesus, are you going to be inclined to stop circumcising your children? I know that sounds like a trick question. It's not. No, you're actually not. Are you going to be inclined to stop observing dietary laws? No. And then you see Gentiles coming in. Does this bother you? So if you're Jewish, let's just be honest. If you're Jewish and here you have a church, an assembly that believes in Jesus as Messiah, Israel's Messiah, and you're like, yeah, I know the prophets talk about him saving Gentiles too, so hip, hip, hooray for the goyim. But you see the Gentiles now coming into the church. Do you know what your first inclination is going to be? It's going to be to look down on them because they are not circumcised. And because they don't keep the dietary laws. And because they are not observing the law of Moses. So you know what you might try to do? By the way, this is the reason Galatians is written. Is you might try to tell Gentiles that before they can become Christians, they need to become Jews. In order to be a Christian, you need to be a Jew. And Paul's whole message is this. If you're a Gentile, you don't need to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. By the way, that's Paul's argument in Romans 4. As to when Abraham was justified in relation to his own circumcision. Okay? He was justified before he was circumcised so that he might be the father of all, Jew and Gentile, who have faith in Jesus. All right. So this is a huge thing. Paul's going to, by the way, we think that we have racial problems in our country. First century Greco-Roman world, the division between Jew and Gentile was a deep division with a tremendous amount of animosity. Tremendous amount of animosity. Even the idea of hating Jewish people and then Jews hating Gentiles as unclean. All right? So Paul's going to actually deal with that, the vertical dimension. But there's also going to be an emphasis in Romans on the work of the Spirit. And so the work of the Spirit, you get to Romans chapter 8. Now, so where's the Spirit first mentioned in Romans? This is a Romans quiz to see how many of you read Romans this week. Chapter, hey, how about that? Let's see. No, it's not. Okay, good, good. Chapter 1, right. He was raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness, right? So this Holy Spirit's throughout the book of Romans, but you get to chapter 8, and then it's all about the Spirit, in a sense. And the Spirit is going to be used 21 times in Romans 8. In one chapter, 21 times, Spirit. And Paul's going to say, Romans 8, 9, that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Okay? By the way, that should once and for all disabuse us of the notion that some Christians have the Spirit and some Christians don't. Okay? Paul says if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Okay? So the Spirit is given to all, and we see the gift of the Spirit in terms of the love of God, which has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, Romans 5:5. We see the gift of the Spirit in Romans 8:13 as the one who comes and helps us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We see the gift of the Spirit in helping us intercede, praying, right, with intercession, with words too deep to be uttered, Romans 8:26. And so the Spirit is seen as it were, the crowning gift of Christ's resurrection and ascension. By the way, I'd say that Paul does the same thing in Galatians in the way that he talks about the Spirit, but in Romans, it's much more expanded. Okay? And then the role of the law. So the role of the law in Romans is going to be a little different in terms of emphasis than it is in Galatians. In Romans, Paul's view of the law generally comes across as more positive. So do we conclude that Paul had a different view of the law in Romans as opposed to Galatians? No, not at all. Okay. So I heard Doug Moo give this illustration, and it works pretty good. So so how many of you played on teeter-totters when you were kids? Okay, yeah. They're probably illegal in California. So what's the thing about a teeter-totter? It's right. So let's say you had the hefty kid, and he's over here. What do you need over on the other side to get things balanced? Yeah, you probably need two regular-sized kids or a heftier kid, right, to get it. And then you got it. So it's this thing, right, where and in a sense, think of Paul dealing with the law as a teeter-totter, okay? So in Galatians, he's dealing with people that think that they have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved, right? So boom. So you can see the teeter-totter like that. Now what's Paul going to have to do? He's got to load up the other side in order to get balance. So to load up the other side with people that think that you got to be, in order to be justified, you have to be circumcised and keep the law, he's going to come across more negatively sounding towards the law, right? But the negativity is not with the law itself per se, but with what's being done to the law. Okay? You get to Romans, you don't have the same let's say, pessimistic or negative view of the law. It's Paul's view of the law is, I believe, it's completely consistent throughout all of his writings. But when you get to Romans, the book of Romans, the law and the commandment is holy, just, and good. That's how Paul sees the law, as holy, just, and good. And so the law does a number of things. We won't look at all the texts because we'll see them in due time. But the law reveals sin. Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. How do I know I'm a sinner? The law tells me that I'm a sinner. The law shows me that I'm a sinner. The law also enhances sin. early part of Romans 7, so that sin might become exceedingly sinful. Okay? So the law does this thing where, because it's holy, just, and good, which is a reflection of what? God's character himself, right? The law is a reflection of God's own holy, good, and righteous character. So what the law does is it not only points out sin, but it points out how grievous sin is. It shows us that we've not just sinned in some sort of abstract way, but it shows us the egregious nature of sinning against a holy God. So it reveals sin, it enhances the sinfulness of sin, it condemns sin, right? Which means, by the way, the law condemns not just sin abstractly, but it condemns sinners. Okay? The law condemns us. Okay? Anybody ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay. Rest of you, get saved and read Pilgrim's Progress. Because if you're a Christian, you need to read Pilgrim's Progress. What happens when Pilgrim tries to go up Mount Sinai? Mr. Legality tells him there's a shortcut to the celestial city. You remember this? Mr. Legality, i.e. the legalist, tells him there's a shortcut. And so Christian starts going up Mount Sinai, and he realizes it's too steep. He can't make it, right? And so, in a sense, this is what the law does. It holds out this standard to us, and it condemns us because we all are lawbreakers by heart, by nature. We might think we can do it, but if we're honest, the law doesn't help us on our way to heaven. The law condemns us and shows us that we are worthy of death. 2 Corinthians 3, it is the administration or the ministry of death. The letter does what? The letter kills. Okay. And so this is what the law does. It reveals sin. It enhances sin. It condemns sin. In fact, it even increases sin. The end of Romans chapter 5, it increases sin. By the way, Paul says the same thing in Galatians 3. So how does the law increase sin? So if all I have is law, and law is showing me the incredible sinfulness of sin, I may be compelled to try to do what? To just try harder. And here's the reality. The harder I try, the more of a failure I realize I am. You ever made that discovery? Okay, all right. One honest man. So the law increases sin. So, by the way, you know that this is the way human nature works. We laugh because we see it in our children. Well, we don't laugh, at least until we're grandparents. But we spank and then we laugh. But you say, "Don't do that." In a sense, you know that's a law function, right? Don't do that. And kids don't turn around and say, "Oh, you're right. I'm going to yield myself to a higher authority and submit to that which is righteous and true." The minute you hear "don't do that," you kind of push the boundaries. That's what the law does. The law comes and says, "You shall not covet." This is Paul's illustration in Romans 7. The law says, "You shall not covet." Then all of a sudden, you know what? That commandment comes to me, and it shows all kinds of coveting in my heart. And I don't want to covet anymore. I don't want to break God's command. And then what happens? The commandment comes, and I, who thought I was alive, realize that I'm dead. powerless to do anything. So this is the function of the law, at least one function of the law in Romans. But the law also points us to Christ. This, by the way, is in Romans. Christ is the goal of the law, Romans 10:4. Christ is the goal of the law. So how does the law bear witness to Christ? Well, it bears witness to Christ and the gospel in terms of Old Testament revelation. Romans 3:21, that righteousness comes apart from the law, righteousness of God comes apart from the law. That is, you don't get the gift of righteousness by keeping the law. And that's testified to by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets have told us about Christ all along. And this is where some people get a little, break out in a hive or two, but the law is also then, once a person is a believer, is useful in the life of a believer. Okay? By the way, the old timers used to say that the law, there's the third use of the law, was the rule of life for those who are in Christ. Okay? So it's useful, and it's useful in really two different ways, continuing on for me as a believer. The law is a continual reminder to me of still my own helplessness and my need of Christ. So Romans 7:14-25, which I take to be Paul as a believer, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I hate, I end up doing, right? And so you see the standards of God's word, and there's a sense in which we can despair, right? Because none of us are what we ought to be, and the law points that out to us. Okay? But there's another sense in which the Spirit of God actually helps us fulfill the law. Romans 8:3-4. And so the Spirit comes and helps us do what? Fulfill the righteousness requirements of the law. That doesn't mean that we end up becoming law keepers who justify ourselves, but what it does mean is that in the new covenant, God writes his law on our hearts, his Spirit indwells us, and now that is a rule of life for us, so that the primary fulfillment of the law, Romans 13:8-10, is love. So, that's the theology of Romans in short. Maybe I'll do the outline in the morning service. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. I hate to do that. All right, so let's at least do this. We have 8 minutes, so just hang on tight. So we're going to do an outline of Romans. Okay, so the first part of Romans, you see the opening of the letter, 1:1-17, falls into three parts, very simple. The salutation, 1:1-7, thanksgiving and the intent of apostolic visit, 8-15, and then the theme of Romans, the gospel of God's righteousness, 1:16-17. And so the salutation, as we're going to see this morning, is longer than any other salutation for specific reasons. We won't take time to look at that. Then we have the body of the letter. So you want to know the heart of Romans. It's 1:18-15:13. And what you have in the first part, first major section, is the revelation of God's righteousness. So I did want to at least get to this. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 17. For in it, in what? The gospel, the righteousness of God is, keyword, revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. So the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, we always quote that, but look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So you've got the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God, and then you have the revelation of the wrath of God. Okay? Now, 1:18-32 is the demonstration of the wrath of God right now. How it's being revealed from heaven right now. So how is it being revealed from heaven right now? Three times, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. So as you see a society or a culture in decline, it is God judging sin with more sin, which is a revelation of the righteousness of God in his wrath. So what can you conclude about our present culture? We're in Romans 1. The wrath of God is actually presently, right now, not in a hidden way, being revealed from heaven. And so why is it that there is a... when you see a downward spiral and the spiral itself gets tighter, what happens is you go down. It gets faster, okay? It gets faster. And this is the idea of the progression of God judging sin with more sin. All you have to do is look at our country to actually see this very pattern of God judging sin with more sin. By the way, I don't want to steal the thunder, but we're a little ways away, so you'll probably forget it before I say it. What we see today with homosexuality doesn't just call for the judgment of God, it is the judgment of God. Okay? You understand that? If you don't, then wait till we get into Romans 1. All right? And so you have this revelation. But so then you could imagine you got somebody who says, well, that's right. Those awful pagans, they deserve it. Well, look what Paul does in Romans 2. This is how this all holds together, by the way. Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up what? Wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Oh, and look at this. And the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, wrath is being revealed now in a certain way, but wrath is also being stored up. So it's hidden. Storing it up. One day, though, it will be revealed. And how will it be revealed? Through the righteousness of God. Okay? You get it? You see that? Now, look at chapter 2, verse 16. By the way, Romans 2 is an incredibly debated passage as to who the Gentiles are. Are they Christian Gentiles who have the law written on their heart? Are they unbelieving Gentiles who have the law of nature condemning them and so forth? But notice verse 16, Paul says, back up to verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they don't have the law of Moses, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts all alternately accusing or else defending them. Then notice this. On that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Okay? So, in one sense, God's wrath is being revealed right now by judging sin with more sin. And then you've got all the moral people and the religious people that think that they're actually completely fine. And Paul says, wait a minute, the wrath of God is going to be revealed against you as well, but just not yet. It'll be revealed on that day. So there's a revelation of the righteousness of God through the gospel and through his wrath. Now that brings us to chapter 3, which is the capstone. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So think, the law of God has been manifested. So where is the righteousness of God been manifested so far? Well, in the wrath that's presently being poured out from heaven, Romans 1:18-32, there's also revelation of the righteousness of God that will be revealed on the last day when God judges the secrets of men's thoughts. But there's also another sense in which the righteousness of God is now presently being revealed, and that is through the gospel. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate, notice this language, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So how is this righteousness being revealed, or when is it being revealed? Right now. How? So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the idea is, you see it up there, all are under sin. Romans 1:18-30. Or 3:20, and the idea clearly is this, is that whether you're a really awful person, a pagan, a heathen, unbeliever, doing your own thing, right? Romans 1:18-32, God's wrath is being revealed. If you're a really good person, nice person, sweet person, religious person, moral person, understand this, the wrath of God is still going to be revealed, but just not yet. So both demonstrations of the righteousness of God, but there's another way that God's demonstrating his righteousness right now, which is through the gospel, through the cross. So if you are a Romans 1:18-32 person, and that wrath is being revealed, there's hope for you today because propitiation's demonstrated through Christ. If you're a really religiously moral person and think out your act together, and you begin to realize the secrets of my thought, the secrets of my heart are going to be revealed on that day, and I'm going to be judged according to a standard that exposes the stubbornness of my own heart, you can still come to Jesus today for propitiation, justification. So revelation, in a sense, is the theme that holds Romans 1:18-3:26 together. All right. All are under sin, righteousness apart from the law, Romans 3:21-31. And then what Paul's going to do is, so imagine you're a Jew and you're listening to Paul talk like this about being justified by faith. And so what are you going to do? You're going to say, where'd you get that? Right? Where'd you get that? You're a rabbi. Would you just pull that out of thin air? Paul's going to say, no, I got it from the Old Testament. I already told you it was testified by the law and the prophets, justification by faith alone. Now I'm going to prove it. Look at Abraham, justified by faith alone before he was circumcised. Look at David, justified by faith alone, Psalm 32. And then he's going to bounce back to Abraham, and he's going to say, Abraham, justified apart from circumcision. Okay. That's his proof. And that God did it that way so that the Gentiles too could be saved. Well, I don't know really what to do. Let me just say, there are, I think there's like 9 of these left. This is the coolest thing ever. Text on one side, blank page on the other. Okay. It's in the ESV. So if you can handle that, then, it's actually pretty good. I've read it through 3 times now. A few quibbles here and there, but really great. There's about 9 of these. And then also there's some of these in the book room that this has been a blessing to me over the years, a passion for God, Ray Ortland Jr., Prayers and Meditations of the Book of Romans. Just a really wonderful way to just have Romans bless you with psalms and prayers and meditations and reflections by Ray Ortland Jr. Well, I think what I'll do is probably just leave the notes for you to look at and consider this the conclusion of our introduction, all right? I don't like ending sort of like this, but we got to get on to verse 1 sometime. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truly magnificent book. And we pray that as long as we are in it, that it would feed and nourish our souls. Father, we pray that the more we taste it, the better it would taste. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Thy word is truth. Father, in the hour to come, we pray that you would help us to lift up our voices to you, to declare your excellencies, to sing your praise, and to drink deeply at the rivers of your delights. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.